What is your favorite Bible verse? If we took a poll, I'm sure a lot of people would say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He shall raise you up on eagle's wings," from Psalm 91. "Love is patient, love is kind," from 1 Corinthians. Perhaps the most famous verse in all the world, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Maybe it's from the Psalms, "Sing to the Lord a new song." Throughout my life and throughout my time as a pastor, I've heard many people's favorite verses, and I've got to talk to people about why they have favorite verses. And I've heard that a lot of favorite verses come from comfort, that a lot of favorite verses go back to a time when they needed something from the Word of God and they received that comfort. Perhaps read at a baptism or a funeral, a verse that they've turned to again and again throughout their life. It's the same with me. I have my own top 10 favorites. My number one favorite, Isaiah 55, verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near." But sometimes, when we read through the Bible, there's this section in it, right about in the middle, that isn't real worn. You know, some parts of your Bible get more worn than others. You know, you turn to Matthew more than you do to, say, Habakkuk or 1 Chronicles or something like that. There are some parts that we skip over. And there's particularly a book called Amos that we've run across this morning that we skip over because it makes us uncomfortable. No one I've ever met has quoted to me a favorite verse from the book of Amos. Now, you can understand that because, like the passage that we heard read this morning, a little bit later than that passage, Amos chapter 8, verse 10, God says, "I will turn your feasts into mourning, all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on all loins and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day." You can understand why that one's probably not way up there on somebody's list of favorite verses. And I suppose that's understandable. It's not my favorite verse either. But when I read this, and when I look at the calendar of what lessons are for a particular Sunday, I have to face that today is a lesson for the book of Amos. And I either have to read it seriously, like the rest of the Bible, or reject it. Those are the only two choices I can seem to come up with. I either have to hold it up to the same scrutiny as John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," or I have to ignore it. And if I'm intellectually honest, it's impossible to ignore it. God gave it to us. God gave it to you and to me, so I've got to do something about it. So I come before you this morning with a little bit of trepidation, feeling like an amateur, because I really don't know what to say about this passage. But here's what I know. Here's what I know about Amos. He lived in the 8th century before Christ, so that means these words are 2,800 years old. These are the earliest words of a prophet in the Old Testament. These are the first words of a prophet. These are some of the oldest words in the Old Testament. His message is almost unremittingly judgment and justice, and he preaches against hypocrisy. He preaches against people who go to worship in the temple and go home unchanged, that their time in worship does not change their life. Amos also never heard of the proverb that you get more flies with honey than you do with vinegar. He is more of a vinegary kind of guy. He wasn't well educated. The best we can tell is he was a shepherd, and he tended to use the kind of salty language that shepherds used out in the field. And he wasn't very mannerly in his preaching. So he was a little rough around the edges. And that's what we find in the book of Amos. Chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Amos. The Lord, through Amos, says that he is going to set fire to the nations in judgment. This is God's word, judgment on people through fire 7 times, the first 2 chapters. It said 7 times to 7 different groups of people. little bit later in the book. This is almost unbelievable in our day of politically correct language. Amos in chapter 4, verse 1 calls rich women who are lazy, he calls them cows. If you don't believe me, you got to look this up. Chapter 4, verse 1. It's in here. It's in here. Chapter 5, God says through Amos that God will not accept your worship unless you take care of the poor. That God will throw your worship away. It doesn't matter how many days you have in attendance, but if you don't take care of the poor, God will not accept your worship. And then I think to take the cake, what really tops it off for me is in chapter 6, where the priest, Amaziah, goes to Amos and he says, you know what? Your preaching's a little rough. Your message is just bringing everybody down. Your manners, well, they leave a lot to be desired. Do you think you could go and preach someplace else? And Amos's response is just golden. You got to read it. You got to read this stuff. You can't make it up. Amos says, well, you know what? Your family is going to be destroyed. Your wife is going to be destroyed. Your land is going to be stolen. And, oh yeah, by the way, you are going to die the most horrible death I can think of. And that's not my opinion. That's God's opinion. Man, Amos was a guy, huh? Wasn't he? He was somebody else. Unbelievable. So is it any wonder that I'm having a lot of trouble figuring out how to preach this stuff? How would you do it? Go ahead. You want to give it a try? Come up here. Anybody, please? So we skip Amos. We don't read him. But we shouldn't skip him. We must read him, even if he challenges us, even if we disagree with him. Why? Because he is speaking the word of the Lord. Amos does not speak for himself. He says over and over again, thus says the Lord. Perhaps the greatest virtue of Amos is that his understanding of God's providence is endless. All right, that's a 50-cent term. God's providence is endless simply means that God is in control of every aspect of life. It is God who acts. And in other words, our actions have consequences. That God holds our feet to the fire, whether we are shepherds or priests, whether we have manners or don't, and that God will not be mocked because God is everywhere present. Now, there's a lot of parallels, perhaps, between the culture in Amos's day and ours. The Israelites felt that God was pretty far away from them, and so do we, I would propose. We are left to our own devices. We think that God isn't all that concerned with the corners that I cut or the white lies I tell or with the hatred that dwells in my own heart. I mean, there are far worse people than me on this earth. Yet Amos puts the lie to all that and says that God is interested and active in our personal lives and in our personal relationships with one another. You got to hear this again. God says, hear this, you that trample on the needy and bring to ruin the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath so that we may offer wheat for sale? We will make the ephah small and the shekel great and practice deceit with false balances, buying the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and selling the sweepings of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of these deeds. God says, don't trample on the needy. Don't bring ruin to the poor of the land. God critiques those who go to worship. In one of the scariest passages to me in the whole Bible, in chapter 5, verse 21, God says, if you go to worship and you ignore the poor and the needy, I will ignore your worship. And this is where I get tripped up, because it doesn't seem like a very far move to me from when will the new moon be over so that we can sell grain again, the new moon being a holiday, and the Sabbath over, the day of worship, so that we may offer wheat for sale. That's chapter 8, verse 5. Doesn't seem a big leap to me from that verse to let's get away from all this talk about poverty and the tax code and food stamps, because we've got to get back to the holiday season, which is just around the corner. We've got to put things on layaway. There's only 93 shopping days left till Christmas. Go to your computer. Look this up. This is fascinating. I can't make this stuff up. I had to look up how many days there were till Christmas. You can Google this. And it's a website. Tellingly, the name of the website is, get this, xmasclock.com. Can you imagine the kind of words that Amos would have for that? And, you know, I'm getting old enough where I can recognize some things. It used to be how many shopping days there were till Christmas. But now that stores are open 7 days a week, it's just days till Christmas. The website doesn't say anything about shopping days. It doesn't disinclude or discount today. It's just days till Christmas, 93 days. Unbelievable. But that's what we're talking about. That's what we're talking about. We want to get back to our comfortable reality. And I know I've done a little bit of research, and maybe I don't know everything, but the average food stamp benefit in the United States is $134 a month per person. That comes out to $4.39 a day. Not a meal, a day. And in Congress, they're talking about removing even that amount or reducing that amount. And I know the arguments for why people say we should reduce the benefits, that there are healthy people sponging off the system and eating lobster and caviar when they shouldn't be. Yet one of the things that gets overlooked is that only 10% of food stamps go to healthy adults with no dependents. 90% of food stamps go to veterans, the elderly, children, or the disabled, or healthy adults with one of those people in that category in their home. It's amazing to me that in our society we don't hold minors, those under the age of 18, as responsible equally under the law. They can't sign contracts, they can't enter into business agreements, the criminal justice system treats them differently, minors can't consent to a whole range of things. Yet we as a society are thinking about holding minors responsible for their hunger. We're thinking about holding minors responsible for finding their daily meals. We're holding, not just minors, let's put it right out there, we're thinking about holding children responsible for growing up poor and having parents that make bad choices. And what kind of society is that? We say that we value children and we need to strengthen families, yet then we don't provide children and families the resources they need to be strong. I don't know. That sounds like trampling on the needy to me, and I think it might to Amos as well. And if Christians can't speak up for children, for the poorest of the poor, those who have no voice or vote, then who will? So you can see why I want to skip this passage, because it makes me tonight get up off my duff when I'm watching the Steelers from my comfortable lazy boy and my abundance of chips and my food and say, there's something bigger going on here and I have to be part of the solution or I have to get out of the way. And Amos doesn't let me off the hook. He doesn't confess like I have this morning that this makes me uncomfortable. Amos goes right for the throat. We are in Amos's sights if we have enough to invest. We are in Amos's sights if we have a 401k, if we have an IRA, if we can order another drink from the waiter, if our pool is heated, if we have shelter over our heads. And the reasons we're in Amos's sight is Amos is looking not at us, but the waitress who is working two jobs with fallen arches and arthritis, taking money home to pay for mom's copay at the doctor's tomorrow. Amos has in his gaze the harried mom who gets rude glances and comments when she gets out her EBT food stamps card at the grocery store. Amos has in mind the 6-year-old girl who goes to school without breakfast and in dirty clothes. As the Presbyterian pastor and author Frederick Buechner wrote a few years ago, when justice is finally done, Amos says there will be hell to pay. Indeed, Amos doesn't hold out a lot of hope if we don't get it together. He doesn't seem to say, you know, the time is coming, you'll get it together, it's all right, you'll get there. Yet maybe that's the point. Maybe that's the point of God's providence, that even if I don't get it together, God will. It may hurt, and I may have my riches taken away, yet the poor will not be mocked, nor shall God. And when judgment comes, it's not good news for me, but it is for the poor. Remember, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, "Blessed are the poor." In Amos chapter 8, verse 10, the Lord says, "I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on all loins and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. That sounds like bad news to me. But according to Amos, the worst thing isn't in verse 10, it's the next verse. In the next verse, God says that he will send a famine. And the famine won't be a shortage of food, but it will be a shortage of people hearing the words of the Lord. Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Towards the end of Amos, maybe all we can hope for is God himself. Maybe it's not our schemes, maybe it's not my plans, but the fact that God is in control and God's will is sovereign. Amen.